We're turning back in the Word of God to the book of Galatians, the third chapter, and continuing series that has been rather intermittent on and off because of various other items coming in. But we're looking at verse 10 through to verse 14 of Galatians 3 today. Verse 10 through 14. The key verse is verse 11. We'll read that again. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow again before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy goodness, thy grace, thine encouragement, and thine exhortation to come through the Word of God to our heart today. Come and elevate and exalt the man of Calvary and lift our hearts up to him in thanksgiving, in supplication, in urgency, in delight. We pray in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. In his book, Probing Heaven, Key Questions on the Hereafter, John Gilmore quotes a poem by Thomas Clarke. The title of the poem is Question, and it's a question that many atheists and confused thinkers and even concerned souls often ask today. Where is God? Is God real, and does he operate in the world that we have around us today? Is there any evidence that you can point to that will satisfy my skepticism and will prove God's existence? Part of the poem, where does God inquired the mind? To his presence I am blind. I have scanned each star and sun, traced the certain course they run. I have measured earth and sky, read each zone with steady eye, but no sight of God appears in the glory of the spheres. But the heart spoke wistfully, have you looked at Calvary? Of course, the Bible tells me that I can look for and I can expect to see something, at least to trace an outline of the majesty and the might of God in, for example, the entire Milky Way galaxy above my head, or more specifically, in the Pleiades, the Pleiades, the Orion, the Altar, the Aura, the Ram, or the Aries, the Cross, the Crux, and the Phoenix. In fact, when I go to the prophet Amos, chapter 5, in the verse 8 of Amos, he informs and he encourages me, seek him that made the seven stars and Orion, the Lord is his name. And so I know he made those stars to shine. And in what is little more than a throwaway comment, in Genesis 1 and verse 16, the human pen man Moses was inspired to write this. He made the stars also, just like a bit of an add-on. And he makes every single one of them reflectors of his glory. Without becoming too mathematical about it and therefore bamboozling, suppose the number, total number of the stars, as far as we know them today, were divided up around the world's total population of 7.6 billion people, then every person on earth, you and I, would receive more than 1 trillion stars. If you were able to handle all of those stars, a rate of one star per second, then it would take you 31,546 years to handle all the stars that would be your personal portion. And I don't think any of you are going to live just that long. Yet, all these stars may only be one page in God's catalogue of the heavens. Because new instruments all continue to probe deeper into space, and they will say there is no end in sight. It's an excellent way for God, the Creator, to showcase His glory. And they tell us, Romans 1, 19 and 20, of His eternal power and Godhead. However, if I want to see the raw power that created the universe mixed with real passion for my soul, if I want to study the blueprints of the great God who has planned and ordered the galaxies, and I want to see them with reference to His wonderful design to die for my sin, if I want to saturate my mind with thoughts of that eternal redemption that He has provided at highest cost for the benefit of my heart, a redemption that will outlast this earth and the stars, for this redemption is eternal, then I need to look at a different drawing board. Because I need to transfer my gaze away from the plough to the tree. I must shift my line of vision from the stars above me to Calvary in front of me, and there see the cross, the altar of sacrifice that was upraised with the ram in the days when Isaac and Abraham were going up Mount Moriah, the ram caught in a thicket, the Lamb of God upon that tree. And further, out of the ashes of the anger of man, the devil's fury, God's wrath on Golgotha, I see the phoenix rising because Jesus died and rose again for me. When Abraham Lincoln's body was brought from Washington to Illinois, it passed through Albany, and it was carried through the street. It said that a black woman stood on the curb and lifted her little son as far as she could reach above the heads of others in the crowd, and she said to her son, "Take a long look, honey. He died for you." If I could, every time I preach, I would lift up your eyes to see Calvary and say, take a good long look at that crucified form of the eternal Son of the living God. He died for you. Isaac Watts once said, "Learn in silence among the dead that lesson which infinitely concerns all the living. Nor let thy heart be ever at rest till thou art acquainted with Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life." If there was one truth about the Christians in Galatia that Paul was certain about, it was this. When he had founded their churches, preached the gospel in all of those churches in their hearing, witnessed God calling many of them from spiritual darkness into radiant light, those Galatians had seen God through Christ on Calvary. Look at how the third chapter of Galatians begins. With this assurance, those believers had received a most dramatic portrayal of the cross. Galatians 3 and 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Come with me. Visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died. This red-hot evangelist, Paul, had implored them, and they had, and how they did. And as he listened to Paul preach, they learned about Christ. His blood, it fills the fountain. 'Tis full, 'tis deep, 'tis wide. He died from sin to sever our hearts and lives complete. He saves and keeps forever those lying at His feet. This kind of impassioned preaching brought Jesus so near. So much so, it was a case of before their eyes, Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among them. And yet for some of them, that was not enough. After Paul left, a cartel of false teachers slipped into his shoes. Judaizers, they called them, and they tried to add works to the free grace salvation the Bible announces. And they said, you know, a person must adhere to the Jewish ritual, even though they had been born a Gentile. It was a month ago that we noted that Paul went six rounds with these Judaizers, pulling out one argument, then another, until he gets six arguments that he's putting before them, demonstrating God saves sinners through faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And Paul wins every single one of those six rounds on every fair judge's scorecard. His first argument was the personal argument, Galatians 3, verse 1 through to 5. Then he moved in verse 6 through to 14 to the scriptural argument, and he's pulling in Old Testament scriptures here, six of them, to make his point and reinforce it from verse 6 through to the verse 14. And he's taking up this argument, and he's directing it against this works salvation on the grounds that Abraham was saved not by works but by faith. Galatians 3, 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So in Abraham we have an illustration of their faith. And he quotes the Old Testament passage here, Genesis 15 and 6, proving Abraham wasn't saved by any works that he did, but through the faith that God gave to him, that he exercised, he believed in the Lord. Not only the illustration of their faith, but the identicality of their faith, because Paul goes on to say, not only did Abraham receive salvation by faith, but this salvation is for the Gentiles too. Same gospel in the Old Testament as in the New. Galatians 3, verse 8 and 9, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, the third round in Paul's tussle with these Judaizers sees him make the point that this salvation is by faith, not law. By faith, not law. Verse 10 to 12 of Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law, where are they saved? No, they're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You're looking there at the isolation. The isolation of their faith. In 1984, a passenger ship was on its way into the port of Miami when a small fire broke out in the engine room. Instead of calling in the fire department, as were the regulations, the engineer tried to put out the fire with the garden hose that he had on board. It didn't go out, and the fire spread through a good portion of that particular ship. Ultimately, they did call in the Miami Fire Department. They went aboard. They brought their big hose lines there. They put out the fire, but not before two people had died. A tragic example of what happens when you try to use the wrong tool for the job. And that's what the Judaizers were doing here, with equally tragic results. The wrong tool for the job. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law, but the law was not designed to do what the Judaizers wanted to make it do. They were trying to be justified by law keeping, but the law was never designed to save a soul. In actual fact, as Galatians 3 and 10 reveals, the law carries a curse. For as many as are off the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What's Paul doing here? He's quoting another Old Testament text, this time Deuteronomy 27, the verse 26, where we read, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. The point he's making is this. If you don't completely keep the law, right across the board, on every single point of that law, then it's going to be condemnation for you. Notice the breadth and the reach of this statement that he makes in Galatians 3 and 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not. And that means continually remain in. It's the Greek present tense that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're out in the school field and it's sports day and you're going for the high jump, and if the high jump would be calibrated the way Galatians 3 and 10 is set up, you would look at it once and you'd walk away because you would say, that's impossible. The bar's far, far, far too high. Can't do it. And there's an unspoken but assumed, implied, minor premise in what Paul's argument is here. And what he's saying is this: no one, in fact, keeps the law on all points. He's saying the law pronounces a curse on everybody who doesn't do everything the law requires. No one does everything the law requires, so everybody is under the curse of the law. Paul says that straight out in other places. But it's a point that hardly needs to be proven. And another point that hardly needs to be proven is, though many people balk at it today, we have all broken God's law. And so we are all under the curse spoken about here and the condemnation of that broken law. The law carries a curse. Then the law cannot justify, or it cannot convert. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law. In the sight of God it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now that law can convict you, show how far wrong you are and how far short of God's perfect standard you have come. It can condemn you, it can curse you, but it cannot convert you. It demands obedience in all things. So when you approach the law of God, you're not coming into this kind of a high-class restaurant where the menu is delivered, and you trawl through all the various combinations there. I'll have that, none of that, forget about that, don't like that, I'll take this, and I'll have something else because I like that. You can't choose what you're going to adhere to in the law and what you're going to avoid. James 2, 10 and 11 makes it very clear when it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend on one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The law cannot convert, because no man can perfectly keep it. The next Old Testament text that Paul quotes is actually Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And that statement made by God through Habakkuk is so important that the Holy Spirit inspired three New Testament books to explain it. Romans explains who the just are and tells how the sinner can be justified before God. Romans 1:17. Romans 3:24 to 28, and other verses in that same locality. Then a second book, Galatians, explains how the just shall live. And a third book, where this quotation is again made, Hebrews, it discusses what it is to live by faith. Hebrews 10, the verse 38, and Hebrews chapter 11, it is faith in Christ that justifies the sinner. Therefore, the isolation of their faith, it is by faith alone that we are saved. And just to further press home the point, Paul quotes another Old Testament text going into Leviticus now to prove that it's doing the law, not simply believing in the law, that God is requiring here. Galatians 3 and 12, and the law is not of faith, not just a matter of believing it, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And that's Leviticus 18 and 5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord by the law. He's declaring through the law, do and live. We can't, but by grace, he says, believe and live, and through Christ we can. The just shall live by faith. Just to tie this in as a summary, the law cannot justify the sinner, Galatians 2:16. It cannot give the sinner the righteousness he needs, Galatians 2 and 21. It cannot give to him the gift of the Spirit, Galatians 3 and 2. It cannot guarantee the spiritual inheritance that belongs to the true children of God, Galatians 3 and 18. The law cannot give life, Galatians 3 and 21. It cannot set a soul at liberty, Galatians 4, 8 to 10. Why then, when it cannot do all of these things, why go back to the law with the false teachers, the Judaizers? Abraham was saved by faith, Galatians 3, 6, and 7. This salvation is for the Gentiles too, Galatians 3, 8, and 9. This salvation is received through faith, not by means of the law, Galatians 3, 10 to 12. And then Paul closes in again, and he lets loose a final flurry of punches. We have him here as the protagonist, and he's in the ring, up against the Judaizers, and he has them on the ropes, and he's closing in, and he lets left and right hooks go. And in this scriptural argument, he drives home the truth in verse 13 and verse 14. This salvation that Abraham received, that is for the Gentiles as well, that is received by faith, it comes only through Christ. Only through Christ. That's why in 13 he begins, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That, here's why he did it, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. How does it come? Through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the instigation of their faith. Paul is telling them, there's a way out of the dilemma you're locked into. Keep the law perfectly. You can't do that. You're under a curse. Condemnation is your way. How do you escape from this? Redemption through Christ alone. There's no reason to pedal back to Moses. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done everything for our salvation that God demanded should be done. an English preacher, Ebenezer Wooton, just wound up a preaching service in the village square. The crowd were going on their way home, and he was busily engaged in loading his equipment. A young man approached him and he said, "Mr. Wooton, what must I do to be saved?" The preacher sensed the young fellow was trusting, as he said, in what he could do, in his own good works, in his own righteousness. And Wooton answered in a rather unconcerned way, turned to the young fellow and he said, "It's too late." That young man was astounded. "Oh, don't say that, sir." "But the evangelist insisted, it's too late." Then, looking that young man in the eye, he continued, "You want to know what you must do to be saved? I tell you, it's too late. Now or any other time, the work of salvation is done. Completed. Finished. It was completed on the cross." And then he went on to explain that our part is simply to acknowledge our sin and receive by faith with those empty hands of ours the gift of forgiveness. We should note in Galatians 3 and 13, the words "cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." In the original context of these words, we're not looking really at crucifixion. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 21, the verse 23. "He that is hanged is accursed of God." What does that talk about? Well, it's referring to the practice of hanging up the dead body of a criminal after he had been executed. Crucifixion was not an Old Testament or a Jewish practice. The Jews did not crucify criminals, they stoned them to death. But in cases where there'd been a particularly shameful breaking of the law, after the stoning of the body was hung on a tree and exposed for everybody to see. That was a great humiliation. Those Jewish people, they were very careful in their treatment of a dead body. And after that body hung on the tree, had been exposed for a time, it was taken down and buried. You can track it out in Joshua 8, 29, Joshua 10, 26, 2 Samuel 4 and 12. But having said that, there is no doubt that Paul's reference here to a tree speaks of the cross on which Jesus died. Acts 5 and 30, 1 Peter 2 and 24. He wasn't stoned, and then his dead body was exposed. He was cursed, nailed alive to a tree, and left there to die. That's what the Bible says 100 times over. Jesus is our substitute. Isaiah 53 and 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter 2 and 24. "Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree." 1 Peter 3 and 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." John Calvin said, "Our acquittal is in this, that the guilt which made us liable to punishment was transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must specially remember his substitution in order that we may not be all our lives in trepidation and anxiety, as if the just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself were still impending over us." The came across an old hymn written by William Cowper, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, send peace. Jesus, whose blood so freely streamed to satisfy the law's demand, by thee from guilt and wrath redeemed, before the Father's face I stand. To reconcile offending man, make justice drop her angry nod. What creature could have formed a plan, or who fulfill it but a God? No drop remains of all the curse for wretches who deserve the whole. No arrows dipped in wrath to pierce the guilty but returning soul. Peace by such means, so dearly bought, what rebel could have hoped to see? Peace by his injured sovereign wrought, his sovereign fashioned on a tree. Or a more recent piece, written by good man, just suppose, God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed, that would buy eternal life for you and me, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for that old rugged cross, had it not been for this man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. But by dying on that cross, bearing my punishment, Jesus Christ bears the curse of the law on my behalf. Now the believer is no longer under the awful curse of that law, rather the blessing of Abraham. Justification by faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is now ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Redeemed. Christ hath redeemed us. That's a word pulled right out of the marketplace. Describes the process of buying and selling. We're all into that. Especially now, this time of year, when we see seal, seal, seal everywhere. And you buy what we don't need because it's less than the price you should be paying for it. Clothes, food, maybe a car or a house, buying and selling. But in the ancient world, there was another commodity that they commonly bought and sold, people. Slavery was the norm. It was common to talk about buying and selling people. Redemption is buying someone out of bondage by the paying of a price, that price being called a ransom. You pay the ransom, and so you redeem the one who has been held in bondage. We still talk about redeeming our coupons, be it in Tesco's and Sainsbury's against the shopping, or 20% off in Debenhams, or money off an item in Curry's, or whatever, and we produce the promotional leaflet or the code, and we redeem the code of the voucher. I remember years upon years ago getting one of my first Action Men by collecting stars. 21 stars on a card, and you got the stars, maybe one here, two there, three somewhere else, on smaller Action Man products, and you glued them onto the card, and then you sent them away to the redemption center, and I handed over the price, the ransom, and delivered my Action Man from bondage. And in this verse, Galatians 3 and 13, the way the words are formed It talks not only of buying the slave within the marketplace, because you could be just purchasing a slave to work for you, but not only of buying him within the marketplace, but then taking him out of the marketplace. Purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free. Yes, you could buy him and then keep him a slave, but that's not what Jesus did. By shedding his blood upon that cross, he purchased us that we might be set free. And here's these Judaizers trying to trail the people back into slavery. But Paul's saying, hold on. Christ died to set that people free. And he whom the Son sets free, they are free indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for Paul's argumentation here as he defends the true gospel in the book of Galatians. Help us to defend it in our day, and more than defend it, help us, Lord, to delight in it. Every line, in Jesus' name. Amen.